Good morning, everyone. You might like to have Job close to hand, Job 28. That would be a good idea. I think as we keep digging into wisdom, it's a big theme in the Bible. It's one that we've been exploring for a number of weeks now. We're looking at Job. We've been looking at Job for a number of weeks. Job is part of what the Bible calls wisdom literature. There are a number of books that are all about wisdom. We're closing in on Christmas time, as is testified to by the guard I've got behind me, which is great. But at Christmas time, we remember, among other things, the wise men coming to see the baby Jesus. Again, wisdom. Wisdom and the benefits of wisdom are things which are entrenched not only in our faith, but in our culture. If someone were to call you a wise person, you would take that as a compliment that they were paying you. And on the other side, to flip that over, if someone were to call you foolish, as someone who lacks wisdom, you would presumably take that as a significant insult. But what is wisdom? Now, the writer of Job, like many of the other biblical authors, assumes that we know enough about wisdom that that's all they need say, that we know what wisdom is. But I think it's worth our making sure that we do know what it is that the Bible speaks of when it speaks of wisdom. Because here's the thing, and I think this is the sharp edge of the passage, at least for us this morning, is that wisdom is all but impossible to attain. And so what we often do as people is find other things to use in its place. Because wisdom is so hard for us to attain, which we're going to see in the Job 28 passage, what we often do is replace it, or rather we value other things which we can find. So we should start by homing in on what wisdom is and what wisdom isn't. Because one of the things that we often put in the place of wisdom, because it's easier to measure, is being clever. We like to get good grades, or value getting good grades, or perhaps having a lot of general knowledge, being someone who is well-read and intelligent, or having excellent qualifications. These are all valuable things, but they're not things that make us wise. Being clever is not the same as being wise. Wisdom is not just about knowing the most things. Wisdom is about living well. Wisdom is about being able to take what we know and applying that to making good decisions in the situations that face us in life. We see this in the opening of Proverbs. Proverbs is another of the wisdom books of the Bible. And in the introduction to Proverbs, the author says this is what wisdom is. This is what wisdom is for. He writes there, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair." That last line tells us what the purpose of wisdom is, at least according to the biblical authors. The wise person is a person who will do what is right and just and fair. And to flip that on its head, if that is not the way that you are living, whether it's when people are watching you or not, then you are not living in a way that is wise. Wisdom is about wise living, not about having a collection of facts at your disposal. Now, it's not just an Old Testament idea either. It's picked up in the New Testament. Paul says exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul writes there to the Corinthians, "We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God." So do you see what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying knowledge, the idea of being clever, getting good grades, being able to recall facts at will, knowledge puffs us up with pride. But love for others demonstrated in action builds them up, which is what should be our goal. So knowledge without wisdom, Paul says, is worse than worthless. Knowledge without wisdom is destructive rather than constructive. But for whatever reason, of the two, we tend to value knowledge more. Perhaps it's because knowledge is easier to pin down than wisdom, and so we can measure knowledge, and so we value knowledge within our communities and our cultures. But if we're honest, wisdom is what we're hungry for. Wisdom is what we want, even if we sometimes give it a different name. See, I think most people at one stage or another, when they stop and reflect on their lives, would say that a life well lived is something that they would count among their goals. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to be able, at the end of our life, to look back and say, yes, I lived life well. I was invited to a 90th birthday party recently, which is impressive enough. I don't get invited to a lot of 90th birthday parties. I probably won't even get to have one. But I got invited to one, and the height of the celebration was a presentation of images from the life of the person in question, which was accompanied by the song My Way by Frank Sinatra, if you're familiar with that song at all. The point of the presentation was very clear. What this person wanted to say was that the best measure of life was the ability to live it in the way that you want to. Not necessarily to be rich or famous or any of those kind of stereotypical dreams, because that's not really what we spend most of our time thinking about. The point they were trying to make was that the measure of success in life was to be able to look back with satisfaction and not frustration. This person wanted to say that they had been in control of everything that they did. Through the course of their life, they got to choose what they wanted to do. We want to be contented with how we've lived our lives. We want to be perhaps proud of our achievements in whatever field that may be, whether it's our workplace, our hobbies, our family, whatever it is that we value, we want to be able to look back and say we did that well. You'll find in the modern world an increasingly common thing that people are doing is finding a life coach or some similar title, but it amounts to the same thing, someone who will help you plan your life and plan your goals so that you can make the most of however many years you have upon this mortal coil. And all of that is just the search for wisdom. It's just put into different words. The search not for the good life, not necessarily the abundant life, but for the right life. And with it, a corresponding fear that we won't live life well. Now, this is what this break in the story is about. If you've looked at the heading in the NIV Bibles that we have around here, it introduces it as an interlude that's into the story here. Job is a wisdom book. And this part of the story, he breaks in to explain something of the search for wisdom, something of the desire for whatever it is that will enable us to live life well, to live wisely. See, in the eyes of his friends at this point, in the story that we've read so far, and probably in the eyes of most of us, Job has lost everything that might make life worth living. That's certainly what his wife thought. She told him to curse God and die. There was no point, she figured, in going on because of what he had suffered. And I wonder, and it's worth us reflecting on how we would counsel a friend who had lost their wealth, their family, their health, their career, everything else, on how they should go about living wisely. Where would you even start? Now, I suspect that although we may not say it, we may be tempted to think the way that Job's friends think. To think that if you lived life well, you would expect it to turn out well. But wisdom is not always linked to material success. Wisdom is not even always linked to relational success. Because if it were, then the Apostle Paul, author of 1 Corinthians that we've heard from this morning as well, would have had no choice but to look upon his life as a total and utter failure as he finished it locked in prison, having been deserted by all of his friends. Wisdom is not about success, and wisdom and the confidence of living well is not so fragile that it might be destroyed by failure. So where do we find wisdom? Job 28 is about the search for wisdom, but it doesn't start with the search for wisdom. It starts with the search for something else. It starts with the search for wealth, and particularly the search for wealth through mining. Seems like nothing has changed in the last 3,500 years. The big money is to be found both then and now buried in the ground, and it's a dangerous activity to go looking for it. Mining is a difficult job. Mining is a dangerous job, and even more so then than it is now. Miners back then ventured down into the deep in dangerous conditions, pre-machinery, pre-electricity. They did the whole thing themselves. They just dug down into the darkness. We read in verse 4, far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. Those last images are of someone lowering themselves by rope down into the darkness, not knowing what may be down there. Humans alone do this, the writer says. Birds of prey are able to soar overhead in the heavens and can see far beyond what we ever will, but they never go down into the depths of the earth. The bravest of animals, the lions that prowl about upon the surface, wouldn't go into the darkness. But people do. People, we read, assault the flinty rock with their hands. They lay bare the roots of the mountains, tunneling through rock. All of this effort, this danger. And why? For money. That's what this whole introduction is about. Silver, gold, iron, copper, jewels, treasure. It's risky to go underground. It's audacious. But we do it for the money. So the history of mining, as lucrative as it is one of the most tragic industries in the world, in the simple cost of human life, just to get wealth out of the ground. But the profits are big enough that we invest in it anyway. But what about wisdom? For centuries, millennia, we've dug into the untouched parts of the world to retrieve riches. How far would we go for wisdom? Because the problem is, wisdom is even harder. Verse 12, where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? We've gone so much further than they have gone now. The writer back then was in awe of how far people went in order to retrieve these precious metals and things. We haven't just dug bigger mines than they could ever have imagined. We've sent people into space. We have sent probes beyond our solar system. We have explored the oceans. We know so much more now than they ever did then. But yet, when it comes to wisdom, in verse 13, no mortal comprehends its worth, and it cannot be found in the land of the living. No matter how much we discover, it doesn't matter, because as we said at the outset, being clever doesn't make us wiser. It doesn't matter how advanced our scientists get, it doesn't matter what new discoveries we can uncover, it won't reveal to us the secret of a life well lived. And neither can we buy it. Being rich, being powerful, being successful won't help you live well. That's what the writer goes on to say in verse 15. No matter how many jewels, no matter how much gold or silver those miners pull up from their mines, wisdom cannot be bought. And it's not just money. In case you missed that, that means nothing else can give meaning to life. No holiday, no car, no house, no job, no possession, no experience will give you the satisfaction of a life well lived, because wisdom cannot be bought or bargained for. But we still try, don't we? We know that it can't, but we still have our hopes and dreams. We still have those things that burn away day by day in the back of our consciousness. The things that we think, if only I got that, or when I get that, or when this comes about, then I will be happy. Those things that give us purpose and value, but they never do. I mean, there are things that are enjoyable. We can enjoy all of those good things that God has given us, And that's probably why we put our hopes in them, because they are enjoyable, but ultimately they're just distractions on the quest for wisdom. Because that's the thing. Riches never satisfy. Do you know what the world's richest people all have in common? They never figured that they had enough. They never said, well, I've made enough money to live on, time to retire and to do something else. There's always something else to drag us on. And that's what we do. It doesn't matter what it is that we look forward to, whether it's saving up for the big European holiday or any holiday anywhere at the moment, whether it's owning our own home, whether it's just the next release episode of our favourite show or game. We all have something we look forward to, something that we are hoping for, whether it's big or small, because without that, we would give up hope. But the thing is, even when we achieve them, it's never enough. It never satisfies. There's always something else. But wisdom will satisfy. That's why we're reading here that the wealth, the value of wisdom exceeds that of any kind of wealth you could imagine, the writer says here. Because if you could find wisdom, if you could find the ability to live well, to live in such a way that you are able to look back over the fullness of your life and say, yes, that was good and right and valuable, and I've done that well, how satisfying would that be? So then, how do we become wise? Well, the conclusion comes at the end. And I don't know how you found that, whether you thought it was a bit of an anticlimax to the passage. In verse 23 of the Job passage, we read, well, God understands the way to it. Nothing else can see it. No one else can see it. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. And then in verse 28, the conclusion, he said to the human race, he, that's God, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Well, it's hardly unexpected, is it? But here's the thing. It sounds obvious. Sounds just like the kind of thing that we would have known all along. But on the surface, if you look back over the 27 chapters of Job that we've read before this, you would find that's not that different from what Job's friends have been saying, is it? Job's friends have been saying to him, well, if you were just doing the right thing, then God would have rewarded you. You would have had a good life well lived. If you do good things, they said, good things will come to you. And by the contrast from that, if you flip it over, because you're suffering, that means clearly you haven't been living wisely, and so these bad things have come upon you. Now, we are 28 chapters into Job, and hopefully by now we've worked out that they are wrong in saying that to Job. We know what's going on behind the scenes. We saw in those opening chapters that Job is not suffering because he was a bad person. In fact, God said that he was probably doing better than most of the people around him. So what is happening here? We might be tempted to laugh at the foolishness of Job's friends for failing to recognize this fact, but it sounds like that's what they were saying all along. And the truth is, as evangelical Christians, I suspect we are often inclined to think the way that Job's friends did. Now, we don't expect great wealth or great fame for our good deeds. We're not completely sold on the prosperity gospel. But most of us probably believe, on some level at least, that the comforts of our life are due mostly to us being good people living God's way, and not simply because we happen to live in a prosperous place or time. Now, there is a degree to which that is true, and there are certainly some parts of life in which, if you choose to live God's way, you would expect the outcomes to be better than if you are choosing to deliberately disobey God. We certainly expect that to be true in some things, some parts of life, but sometimes disaster just strikes. Bad things just happen, not because we've done something particularly bad, but because of the kind of world that we live in. Jesus tells a story to that effect. Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 13 of a tower which fell and killed a number of people. And he tells that story and says quite explicitly that it didn't happen because they were particularly bad people or they were worse than anything else. It was simply a tragedy that happened. And his conclusion is to make sure that you're right with God before anything like that might happen. But we're still tempted, despite that, to think that there must be a reason. If good things are happening to me, it's because I'm a good person living God's way. If bad things are happening to me, there's either something in my life that I have to change or God is making a mistake. And you'll often find people who get angry with God when bad things happen because he's not keeping up his end of the deal. I followed all the rules and now I'm not succeeding. Something must have gone wrong. But wisdom is not simply a means to getting good things. Wisdom is about developing an ability to trust God through both good times and bad, just the same. That is a lot harder, the writer is saying, than simply mining the earth to pull up some gold. Because wisdom can't be found by just searching harder. That's the whole point of this chapter. You can't train yourself a bit better. You can't become clever enough to give you the strength to endure a fraction of the suffering that Job has gone through. So what hope do we have then of becoming wise? See, on the surface, Job 28 concludes by saying, trust God. That's the idea of fearing the Lord and shunning evil, is about trusting God. But the New Testament gives us even more. Our other reading this morning was from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, Paul says a pretty surprising thing in that part of the Bible. Paul has talked about how much the Corinthians value intelligence, how much they value good arguments, how much they love a well-constructed description of how you might do something. Paul says, knowing that, he deliberately came without any of those things. He came with a different kind of wisdom. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Paul wrote there, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God, for who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. Wisdom, Paul knows, Job knows, is unattainable. Trust God, we're told. Just trust God. Trust God. Fear the Lord. Shun evil. But Jesus, we're told, in Jesus, we are promised the mind of God. That's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 2. As we entrust ourselves to God, which means as we make those conscious decisions and take deliberate action that connects us more deeply to him, then he makes himself known to us. The Spirit, Paul writes, takes the stuff of God and makes it known to believers. We can't become wise by working harder. We can't become wise through a good life plan, but we can become wise by drawing nearer to the source of wisdom so that that ability to live well might be made known to us. So where do we go from here? Well, firstly, I think Job 28 should give us a dose of humility. Because there is always the temptation, I think, for us to become like Job's friends, to fall back into that simplistic way of thinking and to think we have life sorted out. We know that we are doing good things and the comfort we experience is because we are good people, and we might become inclined to point our fingers and judge those who might be struggling. We don't know everything. We all make mistakes. We all fall short of God's standard. And we are restored not by our fine, upstanding character, but by God's grace. If we become proud, if we feel tempted to consider ourselves amongst the good ones of society because we're good, God's people, and if we think our comfort is a testimony to our righteousness, well, we should be careful. And in fact, the closing chapters of Job will be a good place for us to read to see where that kind of pride might take us. It's a good dose of humility for us to be reminded that wisdom is found and only found through humbly coming to God. Wisdom takes humility. Wisdom takes trust. That's hard. But just because it's hard, we shouldn't become weary of that task. We will get it wrong. We will do the wrong thing. We will struggle to trust God, and we will put our confidence in the things we do rather than Him. We will find it hard to put our trust into God. We will find it hard to be obedient to God. And we'll slip back into that very human pattern of just chasing after the next little creature comfort that we can find to make our life a little nicer. Now, that's normal. We will make those mistakes. But we should never give up our quest for wisdom. Never be happy and think, I've done enough, I can afford to relax. This chapter opened by going through the great lengths that people will go through to become rich. The things we will do for money. People digging alone into the dark depths just to find some shiny bits of metal. If we would do that for wealth, what would you do for the mind of God, for the meaning of life? Because that's what wisdom is all about. This is an invitation into God's own heart. It would be terrible to give up just because it was hard. But ultimately, even though that quest is hard, it's about Jesus. That's the point of the 1 Corinthians verse, is that while we work at trusting God, while we work at demonstrating that trust through our obedience, ultimately we're reminded that wisdom comes about through Him and His work and not our own. If you want to be wise, if you want to be sure that at the end of your days you will be able to look back without hesitation, without regret, and say that was a life well lived, don't try for the my way ideal, but throw yourself now into knowing Jesus, the source of wisdom. Not just in a vague sense, not just sitting through a half-hour sermon or a church service that's promptly forgotten in the week to come, but pour all that you have into the relationship that can give your life the purpose that deep down you crave. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this wisdom that you have shown us in yourself, in your word, and ultimately in your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you have made him known to us, that we can see him, that we can know him, that we can learn from him. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to fear you and to shun evil, to trust you, and no matter what life may hold, the ups and downs that may come our way, that they will not shake us from the certainty that you are good and that we have an eternal hope in you. Lord, may we come humbly before you, knowing that it is your grace that has brought us there. And may we apply your wisdom as you make it known to us to all of our life. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.